The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We have begun at the end of the hour to explore what we could call the redemptive historical or revelation historical perspective, to be very specifically accented on the issue of canon. We had called attention here, first of all, as we're concerned, to set out a rather broad or sweeping perspective on the whole of biblical revelation, really the history of revelation that lies in back of the Bible. We'd drawn attention to the correlation between word and deed, the focus of word on deed. And then we were also concerned then to draw attention to the epical movement of the history of redemption. And we were drawing attention then to the correlation to the fact that the critical junctures in the history of redemption are those places where we find a full outpouring of revelation, and that the negative side of that correlation is that moments of inactivity in the history of redemption are places correlatively of silence in the history of revelation. And we draw an attention to the one example in Old Testament revelation right at the end. But now secondly, we, I think, just begun to mention the similar pattern that we find that after the exaltation of Christ and what is correlative, the founding of the church, there is likewise also to be appreciated a pause or delay in the history of redemption in terms of its epical movement, its forward movement. And that is to be seen in the sense that following on the ascension, there is only one controlling event in the history of redemption that is still future, still outstanding, and that is the return of Christ, what is still future for us, the return of Christ with whatever may be the complexity of that return, whatever may be the concomitants. Now, let me take just a moment here to try to avoid a certain misunderstanding of what I'm saying on this point. To say, as we have just, that the history of redemption is so to speak on hold from the ascension until the return of Christ, that is not in any sense, not at all intended to deny the full reality, the full redemptive significance of what is happening right now in the church today. The point I am making is not at all should not be taken in the sense that Gaffin is saying nothing is happening today, or that the Holy Spirit is not at work in the church today. That is not my point. My point is rather that the ongoing history of the church, of which we are a part, in all of its full dynamic reality and all that is presently being realized in our own experience and others of the activity of the Holy Spirit. That ongoing history, however, is not an extension of redemption. It's not an extension of redemption. The history of the church and what takes place there, we are bound to recognize, is not, we may say, a prolongation which is in series with the work of Christ. This history, in other words, in terms of the house model, the history of the church is not foundation. Rather, our present, that is, church history between the ascension and the return of Christ, church history in all of its vitality, all of its saving reality, that history is a reflex of the work of Christ, not an extension of the work of Christ. Or as we put it more conventionally, this history, our history, is a matter of the application of Christ's work. That work which has been completed once for all. In terms of the house model again, the present history, the history of the church, is a building upon the foundation laid by Christ and completed once for all. Some of you may be familiar with the book of Professor Murray that bears the title Redemption Accomplished and Applied, an absolutely vital distinction reflected in the title itself, worked out in the volume as a whole, with reference to the language of redemption, to distinguish between redemption once for all accomplished and redemption in its ongoing application. And when I then am speaking here of the lull in the history of redemption, of the delay that there is in the history of redemption, I'm using the terminology of redemption then in the sense of once for all accomplishment. With that being the case then, to carry through the thought that we have begun to develop and have qualified in the sense of our using of the language of redemption, as the history of redemption pauses with the accomplished work of Christ, so that there's only one controlling event, as we could put it, still future, accordingly, following the outpouring of revelation, which takes place at the time of Christ's coming and work, following that outpouring of revelation that is associated with the first coming of Christ, as we often refer to it, following that outpouring of revelation, the history of revelation lapses into silence. The history of revelation lapses into silence. And I think confirmation for this is what we have already tried to argue. Confirmation for this revelatory silence is the disappearance of the apostolate. The disappearance of the apostles who made up that institution that was particularly established by Christ to provide revelatory witness, to provide revelatory attestation and interpretation of the redemption which has been consummated in Christ's person and work. The point then, especially, that we are seeking to draw out here is that as far as we are concerned, and the we is the we of the Church of Christ today, as far as we are concerned, the history of revelation is closed and will remain closed until the parousia. And so, the expectation today, the expectation for today of a new and fresh revelation runs counter to the witness of Scripture, runs counter to the witness of the New Testament itself. Particularly the correlation between redemptive deed and revelatory word. And that, to emphasize again, needs to be appreciated. The correlation between redemptive deed and word revelation. Where the former, that is, redemptive deed, is lacking, there is just no place for the latter. And that brings us then to observe and to appreciate that a completed revelation is a function of the finished work of Christ, which is just sort of the ultimate realization of the deed-word correlation. A completed revelation is a function of the finished work of Christ. And I think that that is the virtual point of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, connected with chapter 2, 3. That after a manifold and varied revelation through the prophets to the fathers, God has in these last days, finally, eschatologically, spoken in His Son. And the Son in connection with the apostles once for all, as their function is referred to in 2:3. And I think the issue at stake here has been seen by the Reformation, both in its Lutheran and its Calvinistic traditions. It's sometimes forgotten that the Reformation understood itself involved in a kind of two-front war. Saw itself oriented in its concern for the truth in two directions that it felt itself necessary to defend again. The one, the rather obvious one to us, is Roman Catholicism. But the Reformation is not only directed against the tradition concept of Rome, but also the alleged revelations that are being claimed by the so-called left wing of the Reformation. Historically, the Anabaptist tradition, what Luther and Calvin refer to as the enthusiasts. And there is a common motif in the Reformers in this opposition, which could appear to be poles apart the tradition of Rome and the revelations claimed in the Anabaptist groups. What the Reformers recognize is that both undermine the supremacy of Scripture. Both undermine the supremacy of Scripture, the sola scriptura. And so inevitably, they undermine the grace of the gospel, the sola gratia, the solus Christus, grace alone, Christ alone. Those are inseparable. The Reformation recognizes they stand and fall together, at least where there is a consistency in a position. And so I think that perspective bears mentioning. We have been concerned here, then, under this point, to accent the concept of a history of revelation, the redemptive historical character of revelation, as it could also be described. Because I think that is crucial to a proper view of canon, crucial toward at least to a proper orientation to the questions that come up here. I think we can put it this way. To the extent that we fall into a certain misunderstanding, and it is a popular misunderstanding, it's a misunderstanding in a sense that we're all prone toward, and that is this understanding, that revelation is primarily, essentially, for me, and an individualistic understanding of revelation. So that we come to see revelation as consisting in information and directives that are focused on my life. To the extent that we fall into this misunderstanding of Revelation, an individualistic understanding, rather than seeing Revelation as inspired attestation and interpretation of redemption in Christ for the one covenant people of God, Revelation that is for the whole church, to the extent that we fall into this misunderstanding, we will always be left with a certain sense of insufficiency when we read the Bible. A certain incompleteness will be sensed in the Bible. And so we will have difficulty in seeing that God's revelation to his people is complete and that the canon is closed. Let me refer you here on the point I've just been touching on for at least a bit more elaboration to what I have written in the book Perspectives on Pentecost. Perspectives on Pentecost, the fifth chapter, particularly pages 89 to 116. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood in the point that I've just been making here. This is not to deny what I've just been saying, that Revelation is in fact very intimate, very personal, as it addresses the deepest intentions and concerns of our existence just as individuals. But it does not do that in an individualistic way. It is personal, but not individualistic. This brings us then on outline to section D. We've been working at this at point C for some while now, the correlation between apostolicity and canonicity. Now, to the thesis specifically that the New Testament canon is closed. And we want to say then that in the light of all that we have been considering, we can now make that affirmation. We can affirm that relative to its concrete situation, and let me give some accenting to that now, relative to our concrete situation as post-apostolic church waiting for the parousia, not in some just abstract way or as an abstract ideal, but relative to our concrete situation as post-apostolic church waiting for the return of Christ, the New Testament canon is closed. We have a canon that is closed, in other words, relative to the parousia. We can be confident that relative to the parousia, the New Testament is complete, that there is nothing included which should be excluded, nothing missing which should be included. Now, to focus this, what I want to assert as a conclusion at this point, but to focus it a bit more, let's do so in terms of the proverbial question almost. A number have been asking it, whether openly or on the sly. Well, that suggests it was surreptitious. I mean, privately or individually, outside of class. This question, what ought we to do now with an apostolic writing which may one day be discovered? To sort of give some, I raise that question, try to deal with it, talk to it in order to firm up our conclusion that the New Testament canon is closed. What to do, for instance, if this previous letter to the Corinthians, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, were to be unearthed tomorrow in Asia Minor somewhere. To that question, there are a couple of things that I want to draw into the discussion. First of all, I think we ought to recognize the highly improbable, the abstract character of such a possibility. I think to seriously entertain this discovery is to be detached from a recognition of why God has given Scripture to the church in the first place. Because Scripture given to the church is a matter of, as we were seeing in another terms yesterday, it's a matter of tradition which is to be held fast to. Scripture, another way of looking at it, is as a tradition which is to be held fast. And you can't hold fast to what you don't have. And God has given us Scripture so that we might have it. A second point here is to observe that it would take a far different, much less fragmented church structure than has existed now for at least 1,000 years. It would take a much less fragmented, visible church structure than we have had for a millennium now. A much less fragmented church structure would be necessary for the church to recognize and to reach a consensus concerning this writing that has been uncovered. Further, such recognition could hardly claim continuity with what took place in the first 4 centuries of the church, the history that we were surveying. There, in those early centuries, it was always a matter of dealing with documents that were all along extant. Always it was a matter of dealing with documents that was at hand. So far as we can tell, never did the church, for instance, in the second century say, well, here's 2 Peter we haven't known about. What will we do with it? It was always a matter of responding to materials that were already at hand. The situation, however, that we are positing now is of a new document abruptly introduced after 2,000 years. But thirdly, let's suppose now, we've just been saying, that such a document has in fact appeared, and the church has been able to reach a decision that this document ought to be included among the Scriptures. Even if that were the case now, that would not mean that the present canon is or had been open or incomplete. What it would mean is that the church has now been given a new canon. But then it's just this idea of a new canon, an abrupt expansion of the apostolic foundation after 2,000 years. It's just that idea of a new canon being brought into existence by this abrupt expansion. That, I come back to, finding highly abstract, difficult to square with the outlook of the New Testament. So, as sort of a general conclusion now to this issue of closed canon, if we grant the situation of inspired, inscripturated revelation, that there are such things as inspired documents, written revelation, it seems to me that there are three basic positions on that assumption of inspired scriptures. And two of them, we may say, involve some notion of an open canon. An open canon. Although before we go on to list these, I think I would at least want to raise the question, is not the concept or the expression open canon, which is to say incomplete canon, is that not a contradiction in terms? At least if we are going to be taking canon in the sense of having reference to supreme, unqualified authority. If we apply, taking the notion then applied to a collection of writings, to the extent that collection is incomplete, to the extent that it is open to qualification by additions to it, it really should no longer be called canon. At any rate, the options that are the three positions that can be taken on the notion of granting an inspired such a thing as inspired scriptures. The first point of view, and it's one that we have mentioned in passing, touched on just briefly, the first position would be that which has it in effect that the Bible or the New Testament is a human anthology of divinely inspired writings. A human anthology of inspired writings. In other words, the position that denies that God is the author of Scripture as a whole, that God, a denial here that God is the author of the collective entity. On this approach, that collective entity is the product of fallible men, not the infallible construct of God. So that on such a position, what we have in Scripture finally is the whole counsel of men, not God. The whole counsel of man, not God. The what this inevitably leaves then is a deficient authority for the canon on this viewpoint. What I'm getting at is this. The inspired documents of Scripture do not have authority. They do not exercise their authority in isolation from one another. The inspired documents of Scripture are not intelligible ultimately. Comprehensively, they are not intelligible in isolation, but in relationship to each other. Or to put it another way, the documents are intelligible in context. They are to be understood. They have their authority in context. So that all the documents of Scripture All the documents of Scripture constitute a frame, a framework in terms of which anyone is to be understood, at least finally and comprehensively. Consequently, then, if we say that this frame is not divinely fixed, that this overall framework is humanly fixed, that casts a shadow of uncertainty, it casts obscurity on every single document, and so undercuts the supreme authority of Scripture, and certainly precludes talking about the unity of the Bible, at least as a divinely given unity. That first position is perhaps a more a hypothetical one. Second is a view that I think we can say is much more popular among in contemporary evangelical Christianity. This is the view that wishes to maintain that, relatively speaking, the Bible is a complete entity. It is shaped by God, but is supplemented continually by additional new word revelation. That the Bible is, relatively speaking, complete, but is constantly being supplemented by an ongoing living prophetic voice in the church. Now, this raises a point of view that demands much more careful attention, surely, than I'm able to give to it here. And again, as you're interested, you can pursue further how I would what I would want to say in interaction with. Say what is the main thread or thrust of the charismatic movement in what I've written in Perspectives in Pentecost. But I need to, I can only be brief here as to what I see a very fundamental difficulty with this position. Fundamental in terms of the kind of issues that we've been raising here. In one way or another, this second position, inevitably we can say, involves maintaining a dichotomized view of revelation. A dichotomized view of revelation. Two kinds of revelation. To be a little bit more specific, it involves a dichotomy or distinction between, on the one hand, a canonical revelation, which is for the whole church, and on the other side, private revelations, which are for individual believers or individual groups of believers. A dichotomized view of revelation in the sense of distinguishing between a canonical revelation for all, the whole church, and private revelation focused to individual believers. A distinction, again, as it can be put, has been put, between, on the one hand, a collective, inscripturated revelation, which is necessary for salvation, and revelations then that go beyond the Bible and bear on individual life situations, individual needs and concerns. The problem, I believe, with such a view is that it is in conflict with what the Bible itself shows to be the covenantal, redemptive, historical character of all revelation. In basic tension with the Bible's own teaching as to the covenantal, redemptive, historical character of all revelation. To put it another way, the Scriptures teach us that God does not reveal Himself along two tracks, one public and one private. That is not at all to deny, again, that there are many instances, accounts of private and individually addressed communication of revelation recorded in Scripture. But that is not to put it on an order which is different from another public covenantal line of revelation. All of the private revelation, if we want to put it that way, a revelation addressed to individuals in the Scripture is within specific redemptive historical contexts and has its intelligibility in that redemptive historical context. That brings us then to the third position that can be occupied on the assumption of inspired Scriptures, and that is what we have been trying to develop and argue for all along. That is that the New Testament is a complete entity, and as complete entity, that completeness is relative only to the parousia, as we said. The New Testament is the complete entity in which God, along with the Old Testament, gives His Word and brings His authority to expression. Complete entity in which God maintains His authority without qualification and in a definitive and absolute way. Now, let me just say this. I don't want to be giving the impression in the discussion that I've been developing here, although I recognize that in points I've been emphatic and entered into it with a fair bit of vigor. I don't want to give the impression that I have answered all the questions or that this is not a difficult area or that what I have been trying to say could be said a lot better. I'm very aware of all that, particularly when we press on ourselves that quantitative question, as I guess I've put it in some of the discussion already. Why of all the apostolic writings, why just these 27? Why not 26 or 28? Why just these 27? Then I think that we must recognize that in response to just that question pressed on the quantitative factor, what we are to respond is that these are what God has chosen to preserve, and He has not told us why. I think we can only echo what Calvin has already said. This is on page 249 of his commentary on Galatians and Ephesians. Calvin says, "These books, which the Lord judged to be necessary for His church, have been selected by His providence for everlasting remembrance. So it is the case that here, in the matter of canon, here too, it is ultimately the case that we walk by faith and not by sight, to apply the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. But as I have been trying to show at the same time, this is a faith that has its reasons. A faith that has its reasons and is set in opposition only to the autonomy of reason. And let me also bring this in with reference to the issue that to the problematic aspects of the question that that comes up here. I think useful for us to hear here in this connection is what Professor Murray said on one occasion in dealing with the problems that can come up when you wrestle with the question of the origin of sin, the imponderables that confront there. I'd like to bring into our discussion here on canon, in other words, what Professor Murray had to say on that other issue. With reference to the problems, he says, we can eliminate them if we discard our Christian presuppositions or become less consistent. But then the position which we obtain will bring us into greater conflict with the residue of divine truth. We can eliminate them if we discard our Christian presuppositions or become less consistent, but then the position which we obtain will bring us into greater conflict with the residue of divine truth. So I'd like to sort of leave us with that perspective on the discussion that we have tried to provide here on the issue of the closed canon, the theological issues involved. Now, we have 10 minutes in which, as I indicated, this afternoon I'll be in room 4 at 3 o'clock for any who are interested, deeply dissatisfied or whatever, with what I've been saying, to bat things around informally. What we can do is we can pause for discussion here, or I can try to get in what I want to say on the issue of canon and textual criticism.
Keep going.
Well, all right, let's see what happens. To try to address this theme briefly, maybe that is the best use of time, although I'm a little uneasy about having just talked almost incessantly over the last few hours and really haven't had much interaction. Well, it can often appear, the question can be raised, is it not inconsistent on the approach with which we have just been arguing, the approach to the canon question, is it not then to adopt an approach, is it not inconsistent to take an approach to the question of textual criticism, such as you have been presented in this course? Is it not then inconsistent to argue for a so-called reconstructed text over against the majority text? And I'd like to try to comment a bit in the direction of showing that that this is not, there is not really an inconsistency here, to show the compatibility of the two approaches, as we have, as you were taught by Dr. Skilton to textual criticism, and now as I've been handling the canon question. I think the key here is to remind ourselves to keep clearly in view what we have been giving some accent to in our discussion on canon, and that is the historically differentiated character of Revelation, including the inscripturation of Revelation. The historically differentiated character. Now let me break that down a bit. What do I mean by its historically differentiated character? Inscripturated Revelation, you see, did not come down from heaven into history already written above and then put into history. In other words, we as Christians do not look at our Bible the way in which the Mormons look at the Book of Mormon. Remember, the gold tablets were there and dug up in Upper New York State, wherever. Rather, we must always recognize Scripture, Revelation, including inscripturated Revelation, as given in history and through the instrumentality of various human writers, not just one, but a variety, and also in a variety of literary genres, if that's the plural. The Bible is, you see, simply not uniform in the sense of being a monolithic set of words or sequence of statements, a string of propositions. The Bible is not uniform in the sense of being a monolithic sequence of atomistic units. But the Bible, just in its unity, is manifold. It's the manifold unity. It's a multiplex unity. And without developing it here, I want to state that there is a theological importance to this. I think it's bound up with the principle of incarnation. But there is a theological importance, if not a necessity, to the historically differentiated character of God's revelation. That historical differentiation is not something that we want to try to get beyond or push away as somehow non-essential. It's an intrinsic, not an extrinsic factor. So, to use a figure here to clarify the point, since we already referred to the Book of Mormon, let's stick with gold, which is good applied to the Scriptures, if not to the Book of Mormon. What we're saying is something like this, that inscripturated revelation is not one large gold ingot given at one point in time. But God's giving of Scripture is a matter of various pure gold nuggets given over an extended period of time. Now, if we look at that things that way, then I think we are at the point where we need to appreciate what we can call now the qualitative rather than the merely quantitative difference between the question of the contents of canon and the question as to the exact reading of the text. We want to appreciate the qualitative rather than the quantitative or arithmetic, merely arithmetic difference of these questions, canon and textual criticism. What I'm trying to get at here is that these are questions of a different order, of a different hierarchy. In terms of our model, our figure, in the case of canon, what we are involved in, what we are concerned with, is identifying the collection of gold nuggets. We are concerned to stipulate just what gold nuggets belong to the collection. In the case of textual criticism, we are concerned with the transmission of that collection, with the transmission of the collection, and also with the removal, if we could put it this way, the removal of the specks of tarnish that have built up on this or that nugget. So the difference, and I perceive this to be a qualitative difference, the difference is between identifying the gold and removing the tarnish. Identifying the gold nuggets and removing the tarnish. And I would have to say then, in this area of discussion, that it is wrong-headed is that mindset that says that if we admit uncertainty about a particular textual variant, or if we come to the position that the received or majority text is not the best and needs to be corrected, I'm saying the mindset is wrong that says that if we admit that uncertainty or question the majority of text, that then we are pitched into uncertainty about the New Testament as a whole. We can have no confidence that we have the Word of God. And to that, let me just add this note. I think while we are bound on the self-testimony of Scripture, no question about it, to be committed to a plenary verbal inspiration, that inspiration is at the level of the words and extends to every word, that does not mean, verbal inspiration does not mean that every word has the same semantic importance. Verbal inspiration does not mean that every word is equally crucial to meaning. Verbal inspiration does not mean that we must have every word, we must be confident that we have every word of an autograph if we are to understand any word. Let me, in two minutes, try to make a couple of rounding off observations. After having tried to make the point, trying to get us to think at least about the qualitative rather than quantitative difference of the question. First, we need always, of course, to remember that so-called textual criticism is open to review. And I'm not seeking to argue here for some text critical orthodoxy that is to be maintained at any cost. I think the question of text always has to be kept open, and I don't want to be understood in what I'm saying here to be calling that into question. Secondly, I think a very important perspective, and I take just a moment to repeat it here. You may have already heard it in this course because it's a perspective that Dr. Skilton gave me many years ago now when I was getting into this area for the first time, and at least this is the way I remember it being put to me, that if we take any given set of textual principles and on the basis of those principles construct a best text and a worst text, we are always, in every instance, talking about a very minimal margin of difference, and certainly nothing that gets at the central doctrines of the Christian faith. So that brings us, I think, just in the light of what textual criticism has shown us, to continue to confess with Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 8, that God, by a singular care and providence, has kept His Word, His New Testament, pure in all ages. And I think then, finally, that as this has become, I've been interested, I haven't gotten quite so much input from members of the class this year as I have, say, the last couple of years, as this is a much more a reactivated issue in evangelical circles, this whole issue of textual criticism, the republication of the King James, although very quickly I was interested in the presentation that some of us heard that day, to see that they were not particularly concerned, at least the representative here, to press the great difference between the received text and the reconstructed text. And I think that is a very healthy kind of sign. But I think that within evangelical circles now, we must not allow this question to become dogmatically charged in an incorrect way, for the issue to be defined in terms of a commitment to the Textus Receptus as a sign of whether or not one is Bible-believing or not. We need, I want to tie this together with my first remark, that we need to constantly be calling the conclusions of textual criticism into question, revalidating them, be prepared to change, and yet recognize what has been established there. Okay, I do hope I'll have a chance to talk with some of you that have questions this afternoon, particularly as they still burden you. I'll see you all anyway at a further date of reckoning. Remember, that will be about an hour or so of testing, which will be a question or two focused on how you have gotten reading and lecture material together. Thank you for your attention.